I want to give a greeting to John and Misty in Arkansas, as they're part of our family and working for the Lord up there. So if you're listening this morning or you see this later, we love you and we miss you, but we pray God's blessing on the work there as you continue to serve him faithfully. Judges chapter 16. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, I come to you and ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in the preaching of this word. Lord, I pray that every ear would be tuned to hear your voice, that we would not leave here today and say, I don't hear God speak, because we would hear you speak even in the reading of this word. And Lord, that today you would be exalted and lifted up in our lives in every way that we possibly know how to do it, Lord. We've lifted our hands and our hearts, and now we lift our ears, Lord, that we might listen and hear the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. And so we thank you. Be glorified in Jesus' awesome, wonderful, and mighty name we pray. Jesus of Nazareth, the strong Son of God. Amen. So this morning I want us to turn our attention and our thoughts for a few moments to something that I believe is very pertinent for us in this hour. That is the war on the anointed ones. The war on the anointed ones. Now, I could spend forever. It could be a series, and it's not going to be. And it could be filled with examples from current events and all, and that's not what I'm going to do either. I may mention just one or two things. But I want to show you in the Word of God something, and I want you to see it very graphically and very clear this morning, how Satan hates the spiritual reality that is part of your life. How he comes against and seeks to hinder you and, if possible, to destroy your walk with God. How you and I need to be alert. How we need to be discerning. How we need to be always watching for the attacks of the enemy. How we need to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in this age. How the Word of God tells us that the God, little g God, Satan, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There is a war against your anointing. You may say, well, I didn't realize I was anointed. I thought that was missionaries and pastors and teachers and all of these things. No, the Bible says that you are the anointed of God. That's what John says in his little short letter. He says, you are the anointed of God. And you're able, if there's no one else around, you're able to receive teaching directly from the Holy Spirit of God. How about that? You are the anointed of God. God finds pleasure in you. God loves to put his word within you and to see his reflection in you. And he wants you to carry that reflection as you go around your daily life in the world. The Bible says that your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, roams to and fro throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour. So if you identify yourself this morning as a weak Christian, you say, I know that I'm weak. I know that I have many failings. I know that I need to walk more closely with the Lord. Well, praise God that you can see that, and hopefully that you desire that. But listen very closely. You are a prime target for the enemy, because he goes after the strong, but he goes after the weak as well. He goes after the weak to catch them in their places of weakness. He goes after the strong to catch them in their areas of pride, because they may be strong in the Lord, but then it's easy to become prideful. And so we all have this area of pride that is a danger area. Amen. For the enemy to come against us, there's a war against you. There's a war against your anointing, which means there's a war against your power. You have inherent power from the Lord given to you because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Whether you use it or see it or not, the power of Christ resides within you. He seeks to come against you and war against you so that you don't have a guilt-free relationship with the Lord. You're always under condemnation in many other ways. He wars against every individual believer. So this morning it's twofold as we go forward. This is a message, first of all, for the individual believer. throughout history, he has gone after individual believers. And so you need to understand his war against your anointing in that way. But in the end times and throughout the ages, he wars against your place in the church. He wars against the church itself. And in these last days, he especially wars against your gifting, your power, your usefulness that God has for you in this last hour of time. You have, listen to me closely, you have an assigned place. You have an assigned place in this earth, in this time in which you're living, in the kingdom of God, in the church, in the heart of God. You have an assigned specific role to play as you serve him and make him known in this hour. We're looking in the Word of God today at the story of Delilah and Samson. Delilah has, though we don't hear it in her words, in her heart, she's aligned with evil and she is at war against the anointing of God upon Samson's life. It's a story that speaks to the realities that I just mentioned about the war on the anointing, and it gives us revelation, it gives us illumination in the Word of God of what the Spirit is saying this morning to prepare you to stand in this evil day. It's a story about an enemy force that is deceptive and seductive, a spirit that you may face masquerading in close relationships, but also a seductive and warring spirit that wars against the church, again, against believers, to bring them into such compromise and weakness that they have no strength against the Philistines of this hour. So turn with me to this passage of Scripture, and let's read it through, and then I'm going to go, it's the only scripture we're turning to today, then I want to lift out specific things. We're going to begin at verse 4. I believe that you're all students of the Word, and you know the story of Samson, and you know that just before, if you were to look up at the first of the passage of the chapter, there's a great victory as he goes up in the city where he is encamped in the enemy's city, and he rips the gates up, the gates of the city, and carries them to the top of a mountain and just declares in a pictorial form the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But starting in verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman. Now, he's already loved many. So let's just be clear on this. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him." Listen to those words. By what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, laying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arm like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you were to weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say you love me? How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep upon her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a tragedy. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. I want to begin by saying to you, beloved church, Christian, take heed that you are not mesmerized by the things of this world. There was a man named Franz Mesmer in the 1700s. He died in the early 1800s, and he is the father of hypnotism. And you've heard the word mesmerized. You're mesmerized by something. That's what hypnotism was called back then. It was called mesmerism after Franz Mesmer. That was his name. And so it'd be like me saying, I'm going to Hillicize you, Mark Hillis. He would say, I'm going to mesmerize you, because that was his name. It became the word for hypnotism, and which is not a good thing, by the way. Do not take away from this that I think it is. You do not want to be mesmerized by anyone, and you do not want to be mesmerized by the things of this world. You do not want to be mesmerized by any person who is luring you away from the things of God. In Judges, as we have read in Judges chapter 16, beginning with verse 4, it says that afterwards he loved a woman named Delilah. She is a picture for us of this spirit that I began talking about. Now, I'm not saying that there's a spirit of Delilah like some groups would say today. I'm going to cast the spirit of Delilah out of you. But the same enemy spirits that animated her animate people in this world today and animate our culture today. It is the spirit that would lull you and lure you to sleep in a time of war, to close your eyes and be lulled to sleep when your very soul is in mortal danger, to close your eyes and go to sleep when the call of God upon your life is threatened, to be slack and compromising in your lifestyle in such a way that you don't have power when you need it to stand against enemy forces. And so we find that it's a picture that's been there in every age. In the Old Testament, it was very often the goddess Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was an evil spirit that animated an idol of that day, and she's present with us even today, alluring, seductive spirit. In the end times, we find that there is the woman who rides the beast in the book of Revelation. It is a spirit of harlotry. It represents a system that rises in this world where religion is married together with government in an evil way and that persecutes the children of God. And we find ourselves plunging into that time even now. In verse 5, we find that she is charged with finding out his secret. Let me go back to verse 5 for just a moment. They come up to her, the lords of the Philistines. They're like the principalities and powers of the air that we read about in Ephesians. And they come to her and they charge her, find out his secret and you will be rewarded. And so her job is to find out his secret so that they may what? Bind him and afflict him. Bind him and afflict him. And how many believers today are bound and afflicted and tormented by the enemy of their soul, and many times do not even realize that that is where the opposition is coming from? And to find yourself in that state comes from a progression in your walk with the Lord and in your compromise with the Lord, so that you find yourself without power, bound and afflicted in your mind, blinded even in your mind of the things of God. Take note that the devil also rewards his own. A lot of people think that because they have blessings, that they are receiving blessings from God. I've seen people in ministry that come and they, well, God's blessing me and because he's allowing us to have this or do this. And you can watch them and see that the very blessings are taking their heart away from God. The enemy can pour out blessings also. The enemy can also counterfeit the miracles and the benefits that come from the Lord. And so we need to have discernment, and we need to have the resident word of God within us in this hour. In verses 6-9, she begins the first of three attempts. Three attempts to wear out or to wear Samson down. How many of you remember that in the book of Daniel it says that in the last days, Satan, through the Antichrist, will seek to wear out the saints of God. To wear out the saints of God. The first test that she brings involves neutralizing the weapons that are presented. The weapons that are presented, they're not Samson's weapons, they're the enemy's weapons, but they're brought, they're a picture. They're a picture of the believer. Let me just give this to you for just a moment. They are fresh bowstrings, which means they've not been used. They've just been created. And they've not dried, they've not been cured yet. So they're not to the strength that they should be yet. Samson is there, and apparently he is not, he has his hand on no weapon. He is not actively alert against the enemy. He is easily seduced by the enemy. He is easily taken away from the important thing at hand and is sidetracked by something else that keeps his mind occupied and away from being in a ready stance to do battle against the enemy. And so we have this picture of weapons that have not been used. How many of you know that in reality, you have many weapons in the Word of God? You have weapons that you are supposed to be familiar with in order to stand against the enemy of your soul. And those weapons have to be cured, if you will. They have to become part of who you are, not something you just, oh, what was it I read one day when you're about to go into the heat of battle? No, it needs to be the Word of God that has been put within you and it has taken root within you, and you're ready at any time to stand against Satan, to fight against temptation, to fight against the enemy of your soul with the ready Word of God and the tools of God that he has given you. And so we have these three attempts that come, and the first one again is these weapons that have never been used. He doesn't have a bow that's ready. He is not prepared for battle. And so like any other man or woman of God, if there's anything that Christianity produces by the Spirit of God, it is men and women who are not like any others. Not like any others. Get rid of this idea in your mind that you're supposed to be the same. This idea that you're supposed to look like the world around you. That it somehow is threatening your very being if people in the world don't like you because you seem to be different. You are called to stand out. The Word of God says, "My people shall be a peculiar people." That does not mean weird. It means distinctly different, peculiar, set apart, different from the others of this time and of this age. We are to be a peculiar people who stand out in contrast to the darkness that is all around us. We are to have a testimony. Listen to me. This church age that we're living in, the majority of the church world has adopted a type of Christianity that carries with it no repentance, no brokenness, no suffering. The church is being taught today that none of those things are for you. You don't ever have to suffer, and you don't have to be broken over your sin. You just accept Jesus. And then if you still keep on sinning, it really doesn't matter because it's all washed away by his blood. And so we find in the Word of God that people agonized over their sin. David, 1 year after he had sinned with Bathsheba, who the man who knew that he was a man after God's own heart and that God would forgive his sins, 1 year later he wrote one of his Psalms which says, "My sin is ever before me." We like to say, "Oh, well, it's all forgotten. You don't ever need to remember it anymore." If you could forget it, you would never have a testimony of what God did for you. If you could forget it, you would not learn the lesson not to repeat it. You would forget the pain that it caused. We are to have victory over it. And we are to walk in freedom and liberty. God doesn't call us just to pretend that we never sinned or that it never happened. This walking with God, beloved, is a very serious thing. It's not adopting the rules of the country club and saying, "Oh, now I belong to the country club or the golf club," or playing cards one night a week and fitting in with everybody. This is a radical joining into an army that stands against everything that is against God in this world and will get you killed if necessary for the Lord, for his purposes. So we have this beginning test, and Samson, of course, is playing the fool because he's playing with the anointing. Listen, this thing is in the Word of God, not because he was so different from us, but because he was like us. It's there because we so easily play around with this enormous gift that God has given us called the anointing, that is supposed to sanctify us, set us apart, and empower us to live for Christ. And so we find that Satan comes against us just as Delilah was a tool of the enemy against Samson. And we, in spite of our sin, and Samson, in spite of his sin, we see God's grace. In number one, step number one, test number one, temptation number one, there's a season of grace, which means undeserved favor, where God continues to operate in power and anointing, because the Bible says, for one thing, his gifts are without repentance. That means he doesn't take his mind, change his mind, and take them back. But beloved, we throw that around too easily too. Just because God does not take his gifts back and they are resident within us doesn't mean that he will bless them, and does not mean that he will use them when we try to use them wickedly for the purposes that are contrary to the word of God, as Samson, we find, tries to do. Do you think Samson was given his power so that he could sleep with this woman that he wasn't married to, and then he could just make fun of the enemy as they come and try to bind him up, and he can show how strong he is? It's an amazing story, because his anointing is by the Spirit of God, but his displays, he is acting in the flesh. He's not acting strong because of muscle. He's acting strong, or he's being strong, because of the enormous power of God, because he was called by God. And yet in his heart and in the spirit, he is being motivated by fleshly things. It's not supposed to be so in the kingdom of God. In verse 10, there's a new tactic. She comes up with another plan. She begs him again and says, you're making fun of me. You're mocking me. Now tell me, what can I do, or what can be done? He is really a foolish man. He knows that the enemy is trying to take him, and he just goes along with this, assuming that God is going to stand with him in this foolish game. And he says, if you take new ropes and bind me, then I will not be able to break free. Ropes are used to bind captives, to bind captives. In spiritual symbolism, however, they are also an emblem of trust. Ropes are an emblem of trust. And you say, well, how can they be an emblem of trust? Well, for the person who is in sin, the person who is being deceived by the enemy, they're a symbol of bondage. But for the believer who walks in victory, ropes are a symbol of the trust we have in God, that the rope will hold, that it will not break. In other words, the word of God tells us that we have an anchor, right? We have an anchor behind the veil. And so we have, spiritually, we have this rope that we cling to, because we have an anchor behind the veil in Christ. And we know that that rope will hold. I love the song that says, the anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds in spite of the storm. The anchor holds. And so this rope is a symbol of trust in God's strength, and not in our own strength. But when we operate contrary to that, it becomes a symbol of captivity and bondage. What Samson should be using to bind his enemies, they will use to try to bind him. And again, these have never been used, just like the bowstrings. They have never been used. And so there is this anchor for us in our life if we will grab hold of it. And again, in verses 11 through 12, grace prevails. Beloved, God will go along with us for a long time. His long suffering and his grace are amazing. So grace prevails, and Samson is able to get up and break free because of that anointing that is upon his life. In verse 2, we find that there are two special significant things here as the third test comes into view. She again says, you're mocking me, and why are you doing this? And if you love me, We'll come back to that in a moment. If you love me, then why won't you do this thing for me? Why won't you tell me and give me the answer? And he says, okay, and this for the third time he lies. He says, if you were to weave my seven locks of hair. You know, he was a Nazarite. He did not shave his head, so he had long hair. It's unknown whether these were like dreadlocks and his hair had formed into seven locks, or whether his hair was divided and braided into seven locks. But either way, there were seven identifiable locks of hair. And he said, weave these into a weaver's loom. And it's funny because this test, the third test, and then the fourth one where he fails, both involve the seven locks of hair, and they both carry with them a special significance. Seven locks of hair upon the head. The head is the seat of authority. We say that the man is the head of the family, the head of the household. God is the head of Christ, the Bible says, and the head of his church. So we use the word head as a symbol of authority. He had seven locks of hair upon his head as a symbol of the authority and power that was put upon him by God Almighty and establishing him. Remember what his role was. He served as a judge of Israel for 40 years. For 40 years. And so these seven locks of hair are a picture of his authority. And how many of you know you can't walk in authority if you do not have this anointing and what it brings, the wisdom and the character that it brings to your life? We're not going to turn there, but Isaiah 11:4 says, speaking of Christ and speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says it's the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. As a judge, he would have to give godly counsel. The Spirit of might or power, the Spirit of knowledge of the Lord, and knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and righteous judgment, Spirit of righteous judgment. All of these things are part of the character of God. And these seven locks of hair represent this sevenfold Spirit of God, this anointing that was upon him. And the anointing that is within you carries those seven traits as well. He is available to you as the Spirit of wisdom. He will give you wisdom. He will give you understanding. He will give you counsel. Some of you may think that you need a counselor, and there is a place for counselors in the church, but the Holy Spirit is also your counselor and will give you wisdom, understanding, counsel, power or might, as it is in the scripture, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, the proper fear of the Lord, and righteous judgment so that you can make godly, wise decisions. So what's happening in the scene? Samson is submitting his authority under God foolishly, not thinking about it. He's playing around with this anointing, this sevenfold Spirit of God that is upon his life and the authority that it carries. And he is submitting that, yielding it up, the sign of his empowerment as a Nazarite, because he did not cut his hair. His hair was the symbol of his power and his anointing and his authority, not to be toyed with or to be risked. He assumes that the power and the strength will be there for him, even though he shows no concern for it. And so they begin to weave his hair into the pattern, the cloth, whatever it may be that was being formed upon the womb. I like to think of it as a tapestry, because our life is a tapestry that is woven by God. If you go around, listen to me, when you look at your life spiritually, if you turn to the back side of the tapestry, if you go behind the tapestry, you can see all kinds of threads where different colors are cut off and tied together and knotted so that they won't fray. It's a mess on the backside. And sometimes you look in the mirror and you say, God, my life's a mess. But on the front side, Holy Spirit is weaving your life into something beautiful to be seen by the world and for God's hand to be put upon a thing of great value, because you have a purpose and you have an assignment that we will come to in a moment in the kingdom of God. Samson's just yielding all of that in a game, toying with the things of God. Don't say that we've never done that. So it's to be woven into this tapestry or this loom, a picture. What is the symbolism in this picture, in this scene? What is really taking place? This tapestry where everything has its place and its part in the great design is a picture of God's sovereignty and his design over the universe and our place in it. Our specific place. Beloved, you have, and it's never to build us up in our ego or anything like that. It's to humble us and cause us to see the beautiful hand of God in our life, that you're no accident. You were planned from before the foundation of the world. God saw you, knew you, formed you. And he said, I have an assignment for you. I have a place for you in this universe. I have a specific role for you. You have something to do in my kingdom. So Samson, listen to me, follow me. Samson has an appointed place. He has an anointing and he has an appointment. He has an appointed place. He has a place where his calling, he's called by God, is to be acted upon. He has an appointment to a specific time and place in history in which he is to live and carry out the purposes of God. And so do you. And so he was being careless with his anointing, careless with his calling, careless with his assignment, his authority, and his power. Once again, in verse 14, he's able to jump up, rip his hair out of the loom, break it all to pieces, astound the Philistines. Once again, he's assumed God's power will be there and God in his grace has made it so. Three times, three tests so far. Three tests he has been foolish. Three tests he has needed grace. And I can't help but think of it in the words of Paul, even though their motives are different. Three times the Lord shows him, my grace is sufficient for you, Samson. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul was careful with his assignment. Paul was careful with his appointment, careful with the authority that God gave him. And there were still tests. He's faithful in those tests. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. God intended that Samson learn and be like Paul in his tests. God intended that he learn that his strength was in God's power and not in his own power. And that what Paul was learning, the Lord said to Paul, in your weakness, I will show myself strong, because it's in weakness that my power is displayed. That's what he wanted Samson to learn. That in his weakness, not in his ego and not in his thinking and assuming that power would always be there, but if he would come to a place of brokenness, a place of weakness, then he would know, truly understand what God wanted to do through him. Verse 17, I want to camp here for a few moments. Let's look at verse 17 again. He pours out his heart to her, and it says he tells her everything in his heart. He told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my father's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." I want to pause here in this moment where we see this relationship with this woman, because I've said this picture is for us twofold. It is about your individual relationships and your relationship with God as a believer. Then it's also about the kingdom of God and where the church is today and all of those things. I want us to look at that relationship for a moment. Signs, perhaps, that maybe you're in a relationship with a Delilah in your life. Now, this can be women who are in a relationship with a man who's a Delilah. This has nothing to do with sex. Men who are in a relationship with a woman who's a Delilah. People, both of you who are in the workplace with a boss who's a Delilah. Or maybe you're in the workplace and you have an employee who's a Delilah. Or maybe you have a friend who's a Delilah. So I want you to understand the principle, not apply it to one certain type of relationship. But here are seven signs that someone in your life is a Delilah, if they are. Number one, if this person likes to get close enough to know your weaknesses and your secrets, they get you to be open and to talk, and maybe you feel some comfort with them that you can open your heart and share things that you never told anybody else, and then they use it against you. They use it against you in some way. They manipulate you with it, or they use it to hurt you in some way by telling someone else. Delilah wanted his secret in order to get money from the Philistines, pure and simple. And she was willing to manipulate him to let him think that it was love. And she was willing to get a secret out of him to go all of the way with that and then give that to the enemy in order for him to be bound, that he might be taken as a captive. The second sign is that if someone has the ability to twist every situation to make themselves the victim and you the wrongdoer, this is a sign of a Delilah. Notice how Delilah has just betrayed Samson, yet every time she accuses him of mocking her. Have you ever met someone that they are doing something wrong, or they are being cantankerous or mean or doing wrong things in a relationship, and yet the other person is accusing them and making it sound like they're the victim themselves? So here is a sign of a Delilah. If someone has the ability to twist every situation to make themselves the victim and you the wrongdoer, if someone is always the victim, no matter how badly they have betrayed you, this is a sign of this evil spirit of Satan at work. Number three. If this person endlessly nags and pressures you repeatedly in the same way over and over until they get exactly what they want, then they're acting like Delilah. Number four, if they use your love for them against you, then that's a sign that they're like Delilah. She says, "How can you say I love you? How can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me three times." Delilah will start a sentence with the line, "If you really loved me, you would." If someone uses that line repeatedly, you're looking at a Delilah. Number five, if someone is tempting you to betray the Lord or be disobedient in some way, this is a sign of a Delilah. If they want you in their relationship and they have the power and the sway to tempt you into sinning against the Lord, Number six, if someone you trusted begins to torment you with what you have shared with them in secret, that is a wicked, wicked thing. And it is a sign that they are like Delilah. The last, number seven, if you know this person is eventually going to hurt you, but for some reason you are keeping them in your life, you're dealing with a Delilah. I give you that this morning for you to file that away, because whether you have needed it before or not, I don't know, but most likely at some time in your life, you will. So Samson has played with this toy. And now he assumes that God's power would go with him in all circumstances, even when he's in sin. And now he is spiritually blinded. We read that the enemy came because he could not break free. She lulled him to sleep and she cut his hair. Excuse me. She cut his hair, and now he is brought into a place of bondage, and he is spiritually blinded, and he is physically blinded, and now he actually breaks his vow by revealing the source and allowing his hair to be cut off. He is willing to forfeit his anointing for another night with Delilah. To forfeit his anointing for another night with Delilah. So there's number one, I said there were two things about this. First of all, signs that you're in a relationship with a Delilah. The second thing is a spiritual principle. Some things you should never tell. I don't know if there's a sin in telling someone the secret of your power. But I want you to listen to me for a moment, because we are so prone to pride. We are so prone to the enemy motivating us through wrong attitudes in our heart that we talk about things we should never talk about. And I want to use the picture of an iceberg for a moment. Majority of an iceberg is a mountain underwater with this tip that floats up above the surface. This should be a picture of our relationship with God. The greatest men and women that have ever walked with God, I promise you, all this world ever saw was the tip of the iceberg. The part that they saw where God's power moved on that man or woman's life. And the world thought, and I say the world, I'm talking about the church world, and sometimes the world took notice. The world looked and saw, man, this is a mountain of a man of God or of a woman of God. Look at the power that they walk in. Look at the great healing services that took place. Or look at the orphanage of George Mueller and the millions of dollars he prayed in by secret prayer. All everybody around us ever sees is the what may look like a giant mountain that's sticking up out of the water, but there's a far greater mountain underneath the water of God's word and of a secret place with God that is unseen and, listen to me, never spoken of by the man or woman of God. Sometimes we are prone, I'm not casting stones, sometimes we are prone to speak of our spiritual life with the Lord as though it is the mountain that everybody can see, and we want them to see it, so we talk about it. There are things that there should be, let me say it this way, there should be things that God shows you in secret that you don't feel the need to tell everybody at a prayer meeting or at a gathering. There should be great times of brokenness and of being with the Lord that is secret. That's why Jesus called it secret prayer. Go to your secret place, your closet, he said. And pray in secret. The God who hears in secret will reward you publicly. I'm going to say it one more different way. If what everybody sees of your spirituality is, in fact, all that there is to it, something's wrong. We are called to have secret place with the Lord, and that can be anywhere. Where God moves in our heart and we grow and we learn, and it's not for the purpose of telling someone. It's not for the purpose of show. It's that he can have his way in here and he can fill us with his spirit and with power. Samson blurts out the secret of his power. No sooner does he blurt it out than Lila begins to sing him lullabies and lull him to sleep. What a picture of the church today without power. Being lullabied, being lulled to sleep on Delilah's lap. That's where he was put to sleep, on Delilah's lap. Willing to forfeit his anointing for that time with her. In verses 18 through 20, that awful statement. She shouts, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he wakes up. They capture him. This time he has no strength. But at first it says he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. In verse 19 again, lulled to sleep. Lulled to sleep in a place that he was never supposed to be. That's his testimony. Lulled to sleep in a place that he was never supposed to be. Off with the anointing, off with the power, off with the place of assignment, off with the calling to be the man of God in this world. And now he finds himself powerless. God did to Samson what he warned he would do in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus. He said to them, "Repent and do the first works again. You've lost your first love, or you've left your first love. Repent and do the first works, or I will come and remove your lampstand, your influence, the light that you have received." And God came and he removed the lampstand from Samson. The Philistines put out his eyes because God wanted the outer man now to be an honest picture of the inner man. No pretense here. If he doesn't have inward sight, why should he have outward sight? God sees the ugliness of Samson's life, toying with the things of God and his own spiritual blindness, and says, "The judgment is that your outer appearance is going to line up with who you are on the inside." The Hebrew writing of the Bible implies that they literally burned out his eyes with a hot poker. Then they bound him with bronze fetters. Ropes may not have been able to hold him, but now bronze, which is a symbol of judgment. Do you see? Do you understand? The Philistines bind him with bronze fetters or bronze bands, which are symbolically, spiritually, a picture of the judgment of God. Sometimes we think, "Oh, look what they've done to me," and we don't stop to consider, look what God. Look at the place God has now put me, because he still wants to use me, but he wants my heart. He wants repentance. He wants brokenness. And he became a grinder in their prison. Round and round and round and round, like a donkey would be tied to the grinding mill, Samson became a beast of burden. But his hair began to grow. We know the rest of the story. We're not going there because to me, that end of the story, everybody celebrates and puts in the children's storybooks as the greatest moment Samson's life. It was like one last shout out for God in a life where he had lived like a fool. Beloved, Delilah speaks to us of a wicked spirit of this age, the culture that we live in, that will, if you let it, will lure you to sleep, will lull you to sleep upon its lap. She's beautiful. She's enticing. She has power to lull you to sleep if you give her place in your life. First, you play with her, assuming that there's no harm. Samson lived this lifestyle. He's like, there's no harm in it. I'm just a good old boy. You know, every time I see these commercials, or where a country singer is singing, I know some of you love it, but there's a country singer singing about his beer with the boys and in the pew in church on Sunday morning. I don't know how many country songs I've heard where they basically say that, you know, tailgating and drinking beer, but singing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning at the church. That's the lifestyle of many Christians. Samsons who are playing with the things of God. One thing, one moment, something else, the next. A heart that can be moved by Amazing Grace, kind of like you're moved by the national anthem at the ball game, and it gives you goosebumps, and you think it's God because you got goosebumps. That's not God. Just a little rest from the battle, Samson says. I'm just taking a little time off for some R&R. Just a little rest from the battle, a little sleep after working hard for God. Be careful of this spirit. You have a call and you have an assignment. And no one else can tell you what that is. Only the Spirit of God. And you can forfeit it. You can forfeit it by allowing your spiritual life to be lulled to sleep by another person or the spirit of this age that we find permeating the culture around us. You can be mesmerized by either one. You can be mesmerized by Delilah in a nightgown, or you can be mesmerized by Delilah being held in your hand or watched on a screen or just hanging out with people who don't love the Lord and who influence you. This morning, the word tells me that we're in a war. We all have a place in that war. It is unleashed right now like never before upon the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, just this past month, Voice of the Martyrs reported that in China, the situation is growing desperate again, and that the churches are being bulldozed and pastors are being hauled into prison. Missionaries that have been there for 20 years are being forced to leave the country. And isn't it amazing that in what we call the West, North American America, Canada, the North American countries, and in Europe, Western civilization, the church is sinking. It's like a ship going down. It's a horrible scene, but I'm being honest. The visible church, the church that people see, not that there's not a true remnant, but the church is sinking in the West, just like the sun sinks in the West. The church is sinking, the church is broken, and the church is failing. And yet in South America and in Africa and the Middle East and Asian countries, under the most awful regimes, communist and dictatorships, the church is ascending, the church is arising, the church is multiplying, while we sit over here and we're so afraid we're going to lose our comforts. And churches over here, it's about the bottom line, keeping the numbers up. Are we going to have enough? We got to have this bottom line in order to maintain all the debts on our buildings and all of these things. And in China, I listened to a testimony this week. In China, the concern is, well, we don't even have a building. You see, beloved, the church began in homes in the early church era, and it's going to end in homes again. We don't have buildings in China. There are some, but most of them are not. We don't have buildings. And we know that we may have a very short lifespan because we were baptized and accepted this gospel. So let's make the kingdom known and make disciples while we can. What an amazing difference and what a condemnation upon the West. I don't make it easy. I don't make it easy on myself. I tell you, there's a call upon every life. You have a place and you have an assignment. Where are the men and women of God who will rise up and say, I will count all of this life as dung, like the Apostle Paul, and I will stand as a blazing fire for Jesus Christ? Those kind are needed again in this hour. I don't claim to be one. I seek to be one. Do you seek to be one? I've talked with the Lord many times about this. Regardless of church, ministry, all of those are overflow. Those are side things. Regardless of all of that, the one thing that I want to improve and I want to draw nearer to him in this, what I believe is the final hour. But in the remaining time of my life, whether he comes first or not, the secret place is number one. It has to be the secret place. That's what's going to see you through difficult times, is what you have learned here and now in the secret place. You can study all the prophetic timetables you want to and still fall apart when it comes upon us. But it's what you gather in the secret place, the anointing, the power, the light, the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom, all of those things that come from the sevenfold Spirit of God. The secret place, hearing the voice of the Lord. If you have that, that's all you need. Because that's what his men and women have had in the past, who have risen up, who have found protection, who've experienced power, and who've walked with him through hard times. I will leave it at that. You know what your invitation is from the Lord. It's always to take another step closer, to draw near and be willing to say, Lord, take what you will, have what you want, my life is yours. Lord Jesus Christ, I glorify you. You are all that matters, Lord. I lift you up, I lift up your name, that name, Jesus, that's an offense to so many and causes so many to be embarrassed and ashamed. I lift up that name, Jesus, the name above all names, the uncreated Word of the living God who took on flesh, the expression of God from creation and before creation, God's expression to us, the incarnated one, the one who took on flesh and came into this world that we might hear the voice of the Father. You, Jesus, the one, the only one who is able to save to the uttermost, the only one who is able to pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people, the only one who can satisfy the thirst within my soul, the only one who can fill the empty places that I've tried to fill with the things of this world, the only one who can show me and teach me what to do in any and every situation, the only one who can guarantee me eternal life and exemption from hell, the only one who says that I have a place seated upon the throne of God in Christ with the enemy beneath my feet. The only one who gives me authority over every demon that comes against me. The only one who can give me true life. The only one who can give me joy that lasts. The only one who can heal this body of mine. The only one who can show me the way in a dark time. A light unto my feet and a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The only one who can raise up your church to be a place of power. Lord, that's what we pray. It's what I pray for Faith Harvest, Lord. Yes. Raise this church, Lord, to be a place of fullness and of power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Raise up the people in this church, Lord God. We've been comfortable for so long. We've become very comfortable with our little family here. Yes. Cause us, Lord, to love those around us and to reach out, yes, to make your gospel known. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for everyone who joins us here every Sunday and those who join by live stream. And I pray you bless them with your presence and with your power, but most of all, with the brokenness and the repentance that's needed. Jesus, your first words in ministry were repent. And your last words in the book of Revelation are repent, because I come quickly. From one end to the other, break us, Lord God, of hindrance, of sin. We might be whole in your hand. Give us our assignments. Let us rejoice. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for these that are here and those that are watching by live stream that when they walk out the door today, there would be this hushed sense of wonder in their heart at your goodness and your love, that you would reach out again and again and again, and that you would show your grace even when we've assumed that you were with us in spite of our sin. But that you would change our hearts, oh God. And I thank you for what you're going to do. For I know that these things, these words are never in vain. They will go forth. And they will accomplish that for which you send it. And I thank you for that, Lord. Bless your people today with humility, submission, fear of the Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close out the live stream. May the Lord be with you this week and bless you with his presence and with his power. Amen.